Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you, Jesus, for being our example, for being our leader, our mentor, but more than that, our Savior and our Lord, the one who is and always will be. And God, we're grateful that today we have a God who knows all and can do all. And as we get to know you and go out and serve you, we're grateful that we have the ultimate power in the universe, not only behind us, but inside of us. And Lord, we love you, and we ask you to just minister through your word to each of us today. Amen. All right, good. Yeah, right on. Okay, so the last couple weeks we've been going through Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, and I've mentioned that in the book of Matthew, we see that Matthew's written it. I think, am I too loud in this? I'm okay? I'm loud in my own head. Matthew wrote it to be, in a sense, a sort of new covenant, a new law. And he's broken the book of Matthew into five main sections, just like the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. He is instead of giving law like the Israelites had learned to follow from the Old Testament, he's giving the new law, the new covenant. And now instead of being Moses, the law giver, it's Jesus, the law fulfiller, the one who's come to not only fulfill the law, but to bring a new law, the law of love. He's the Messiah. He's the one that leads them into this new covenant. And then each section covers some narrative. Sometimes it's explanation of what was going on. Most often it's action. The last 2 weeks it's been all action. And then he follows that with a section on teaching. And so he goes back and forth. Each of those sections is narrative and then some teaching. And so we just finished a couple chapters of hot action. The last in chapter 8, we see Jesus doing things that he's about to now bring into their lives. Chapter 10 is Matthew showing how Jesus' actions in 8 and 9 are now brought to fulfillment in chapter 10. Like in chapter 8, we see Jesus cleanse the leper in 8, 2 through 4. Then he goes on in 8, 5 through 13, he heals the centurion's paralyzed servant, only by a command because the centurion had so much faith. He then goes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. Remember, we stopped to think, whoa, Peter was married? Yeah, he was married. So are many of the apostles. And we don't know exactly who, and their wives don't get much attention. But he was married, and he got his mother-in-law healed from a fever. And then in 8:23 through 27, he stills a storm. Peter walks on water for a moment. You know, fails, but yet still gets to say, he walked on water for a little while, right? And then Jesus casts demons out and sets two demoniacs free that have been living chained up and tormenting anybody that walked down their road in at the end of the chapter. Then in chapter 9, he jumps right in. He forgives and heals the paralyzed man. These guys that brought him had so much faith that they actually cut a hole in the roof of either Jesus' home or his mother's home in Capernaum. And so that's kind of radical. Can you imagine? It's like you like really want to get my attention and you come and start chainsawing a hole in my roof so you can lower a guy down to get prayed for. You better have faith if you're going to do something like that. But they did. And yeah, this guy was instantly healed. That's 1 through 7. Then he raised the synagogue official's daughter from the dead. And remember, as he's doing all these things, the disciples are watching. And there's more, obviously, that Jesus does than the few examples that we see. But yet, a lot of them, they probably had to watch it, learn, and get ready to react. And I think oftentimes in our minds, we think, you know, well, after I've seen like 100 people raised from the dead, then I'll be ready. But you don't get that luxury. You have to learn. You need to be paying attention. I know for me, when I was a brand new Christian and got around healing, the first time someone said, we're going to pray for this man and we're going to grow out his leg. And I was like, what? I was just freaking out. Like, are you kidding me? And so it was great. The speaker said, anyone that would like to see this, come on up. Everyone's like, oh, they just sat there. I'm up. I'm there. I'm in T-bow position. I'm like, let me see it. And I watched everything they did. And guess what? I just started doing it. I've been like that, and that's how we ought to be. You should be paying attention. You shouldn't be thinking, oh, someday maybe I'll need to learn that and I'll try to find my notes. Yeah, you won't. Right, right. You won't. The only people that will are the people that already remember it. Brian would know where his notes are, but he doesn't need them because he already remembers it. You see, if you think, well, when I need it, then I'll really learn. No, you won't. You've got to press in now. You should be paying attention now. Everything that you go through. I had a prophecy as a new pastor, and this prophet who was from Florida traveling through, he prophesied over Annie and I, and he's prophesying. He said, everything that you are going through, and then he stopped. And he paused for a moment. He's like, I shouldn't say everything. And he said, no, the Lord says, everything that you are going through is preparation for a future national ministry that God is raising you up for. Everything. Now that was 30 years ago. But it's never left my mind. I think about that every day. Everything that I encounter, everything that I go through, whether it's I'm at Costco and there's three lines and I say, Lord, which line should I go in? You know, and most of the time I'm like, bam, yeah, nailed it. What up? I hear from God. But then sometimes you get in a line and then this one clears out, start fills up again, clears out, you're still standing there. And you know, and in your mind you're like, Rasa, frasad! But in my mind, I as much as can, I remind myself, everything that I'm going through is training for a future ministry. Everything that I'm going through is God is training me in some area so that I'll be ready to handle something that's going to come my way. And I think the disciples began to understand that, especially today as they get into chapter 10. They were like, whoa, wait a second. We got to do this stuff? So Jesus raises the synagogue's official, his daughter from the dead. He heals a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. He heals two blind men. And then he casts out a demon and heals a mute demon-possessed man. All that happens in chapter 8 and 9. And then we get into chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I was thinking about it how we know in verse 6 that he's going to launch them out and send them out. But now he's just like, oh, okay, guys, I'm giving you authority. Now, it probably hit him at that moment. Wait, why are you giving us that? Like, we're going to have to do something. What do you mean? You're giving us authority. It's like, you know, I remember the first time I had driver's ed. My parents hadn't even driven me anywhere at the time. You didn't really do that much. The guy from my driver's ed instructor pulled up to my house. I got, and he goes, get in. And I'm like, so I start opening the back door. He's like, no, driver's seat. And so I get the driver's seat. He's next door. Back in the day, he had the great car with not only a brake, but even a steering wheel on his side. And then there's a couple other kids in the back, and he goes, all right, let's go. I'm like, let's go? What? And he's like, put it in reverse. Let's go. And I mean, I did not know a thing. I didn't even have video games to practice that other than Pong, and that didn't really relate. And so all of a sudden I back up and I'm driving down my street and now I'm turning onto a highway and I've been driving for around 20 seconds. And he's like, turn on the highway. And I'm like, what is happening? happening? This is what happened to the disciples. You know, they're watching, man. Our man's so much cooler than your man. You know, our rabbi rules, man. He's got power, authority. What up, John's disciples? Look at us. Ow! Jesus is our man. You know, it's all good when there's Jesus doing the stuff. But then all of a sudden, he's like, okay, now, I have all authority in heaven and earth. I'm giving it to you. And they got to be thinking, why? I mean, what? What does that mean? Wait a second. Well, authority, we've talked about it a lot throughout the course of this, but again, it's the Greek word exousia. And it means basically privilege, force, capacity, competency, power. I mean, it's used just like you understand it to be. Just like a policeman has been given authority by the community, the mayor and the city council, they hire the police, they give them authority, they give them power as well. We call it a gun, a taser, but they're given power, a gun and a taser, they're given authority, a uniform, a badge, a car. It all symbolizes the fact that they are delegated ambassadors for the city. They have the right and the privilege to enforce the laws and to make it so. And so we've been given that authority as well now. He gives it to the disciples. They have the privilege, the right, the responsibility, the outward recognition that they now are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're supposed to go out and make it so. What does that mean? They're supposed to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead, freely give, just like Jesus did. Verse 2, we're cranking. Woo! Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, the author of this book, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, you know, you crank through those, and you probably remember some of them. I remember I had been a pastor about a year, and I was pastoring a little fellowship in Menominee, Wisconsin, at the University of Wisconsin Stout. Annie and I were there, and we had about 30, 40 people that were meeting on campus. And one day I was out sharing the gospel. The Gideons had given us boxes of Bibles, and we would go out, preach on Friday nights and throughout the day and hand out Bibles and preach. And I was out sharing the gospel, and I saw this pack of teenagers. I think four or five teenagers. And I go up and start talking to them. They're like, no way are you a pastor. I'm like, yeah, I'm a pastor. Cornerstone, you know, at the time, I'm like, yeah, I'm a pastor. And they're like, no way. You are not. You're way too young to be a pastor. And I was probably wearing jeans or shorts. I can't remember. And they're like, prove it then. What's the name of the 12 disciples? And I'm like, whoa. You know, I didn't respond. I didn't let them know, but I'm like, oh, crap. I don't know all those guys' names. And so I remember some. I'm like, Peter. I just clicked off what I knew really fast. Peter, James, John, you know, Judas, you know, all those. And they're like, oh, yeah, maybe you are. What are the 10 commandments? And I'm like, honor God, make a graven image, thou shalt not kill, steal, commit adultery. And they're like, okay, yeah, maybe you are a pastor. And then afterwards, I went home, and I'm like, I need to learn these. I mean, I'm like, because you just read them like, yeah, whatever, it doesn't matter. But all of a sudden, it mattered. When I was preparing this message, I was thinking, I need to learn these. There's a lot of people to remember. That's why I think Jesus used nicknames a lot of times. Why? Let's say Peter. Who are these guys? I mean, Simon the Zealot, what a great name. It literally meant someone that was a zealot. Back in the day, those would be the kind of people that got caught up in politics. Maybe today you would say, oh, that's Simon the Republican. You know, someone that was like radical about what they were fighting for. And they kept that as part of his nickname. You know, he wasn't doing it any longer. He was part of a new kingdom serving Jesus. But now he was still known as Simon the Zealot. I like that. I like that Jesus used nicknames. That he was very friendly, very real with his disciples. They weren't just, you know, these men with long robes. Now, Simon, please come forth and give the word. He's like, Simon, Zealot, preach. You know, I like that. But anyway, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. So he chooses. Now, Matthew doesn't make it as big a thing as we see in Luke and Mark, that Jesus is picking of the disciples. You know, we know that, like we saw earlier, he went up on the mountain, he prayed, he fasted, he chose the 12. But now he's coming down, he's done miracles, he's already given them the Sermon on the Mount, and now he's saying, okay, you saw me heal the sick. You saw me heal Peter's mother-in-law and the woman that was bleeding, and you've seen me heal deaf people and blind people. You've seen me cast out demons. You've seen me cleanse lepers. You've seen me raise the dead. All right, ready? Go. Yeah. And now, it didn't take long for them to find out what he meant by, I give you authority. I'm giving you my delegated mantle to go out and do the stuff. And so he says a couple things. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this didn't mean that Jesus nor the Father didn't care about Gentiles. It's that they wanted to first fulfill what they had promised, that the gospel would be available to set the Jews free. And so Jesus is first sending them out to minister to the lost sheep of Israel, to minister to Israel. But we know that it doesn't take long till he opens this thing wide open. And Matthew's been hinting at it all along. We see stories of Jesus ministering. Obviously, we've already seen him minister to the centurion, a Roman, a Gentile. We've seen him minister to the woman, the Samaritan woman, etc. So Jesus is already crossing cultures. He's not only there for the Jews, but he's making sure that they go out first to the house of Israel. He says to them, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now, you know, you could make that a 6-week series right there very easily, but that's why we're going to go through the Gospels for the next year or two. But this is what Jesus did. This is what he gave them authority to do. And now this is what he commands them to go out and do. And this was like the radical training phase of their discipleship. They've already heard this amazing Sermon on the Mount. They've watched Jesus do it, but now he's launching them out. Years ago, we had a guest speaker, an apostolic guy from Chile, who came to speak at one of our conferences. And his name was Christian Casanova. I mean, you couldn't have a cooler name to be an evangelist. Christian Casanova. They were building a church that at the time had close to 10,000 members, and it was radical. They were totally blowing Chile away with the gospel. I mean, they would do, like, before their meetings, they would send out all the people in their church about a mile or two away from the church. They would all go out with instruments and tracts and Bibles, and they would begin to sing and worship God and preach. And then every few minutes, they would move one block closer to the church. So they would go out every direction and start preaching and singing and worshiping God. And then as they'd start gathering people, they'd walk one more block, preach, worship God, heal the sick. And then they would go one more block. And by the time it was a few minutes before the time for church, people had been drawn from all over the city. And then they'd say, we're going in. It's time for church. And then hundreds of people would just flock in. They were radical. But one of the things this church did for their finishing school was, if you wanted to be a pastor, they would say, all right, here's your final act. You'd have training and teaching, etc. But the final way you proved it, they would send you out with no money. They would send you out with nothing and say, you go to this city, Guadalajara, Chile, and you go there and start a church. And once you've got the church going, come on back and we will ordain you into the ministry. They were sent, no money, no team, no big fundraising campaign, just go do it. It's kind of radical. It's almost biblical. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. That's what they did. And they were having revival. They were having revival. I think we have gotten so caught up in the whole business marketing model, and I've taken plenty of marketing classes. I have an accounting degree. I get the whole model. I just don't like it. I just don't think it's biblical. That's why we've chosen to follow the plan of just preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. It's what Jesus did. It's what he told them to do. Just go and get it done. Go and do it. And these guys would make it. They would find a way. God would sovereignly give them a ride. Maybe they would hitchhike. Maybe they would, you know, jump on the back of a truck. I don't know. But they would get there. They would begin to preach. They would see people respond to the gospel. They would have to get homes for the night. They would get fed. And God was faithful. And the stories he told of how people had seen God move were amazing. From the very beginning, these people knew how to live by faith, how to minister by faith. I think it's awesome. Verse 11, he says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. I'll never forget the first time Pastor John Wessner Jolimo came to my house from Haiti. We invited him. I picked him up at the airport. I'm driving him into our house. And when we got and walked in the entryway of my home, all of a sudden he stops, falls to his knees, lifts up his hands and starts shouting in tongues. And it turned out it wasn't tongues, it was just Creole. But it was tongues to me. And then he just started shouting out, oh God, let your peace rest upon this house. May your blessing come upon this place and all the people who are here. Let prosperity come upon this pastor and his wife and family. And he just started praying for like 5 minutes. And I didn't know what was happening. I mean, he's just a new guy from Haiti. I'm just kind of standing there going, woo! But when I started to recognize what he was up to, and I caught a few of the words along the way because I know some French, I started to get it. He's praying a blessing over my house. And I watched him do it then when we visited other people's homes around Haiti. And it inspired me. This is what Jesus is talking about. That you would always be thinking that way. You know, and it's the way I try to think now. I'm not quite as dramatic as him. I haven't yet fallen to my knees. But I always try to bring prayer and a prayer of blessing. If you know me, almost any time I meet with someone, I try to make sure we pray, start and end in prayer. I think it's important. It's not religion. It's not a religious tradition. It's an understanding that we have someone that we are accountable to who has all power, who wants to bless us, and he's worthy to be talked to, honored, and asked for that, right? And so I was really blessed by that. I think it's a great way of thinking. You know, whenever I've stayed at other people's homes, I want to be a blessing. I don't want to be a drag. I've learned to let them serve me because they often want to serve me because you're commanded to serve and show hospitality to a stranger or a foreigner. So I get that. But on the same token, I don't want to be just a lazy king who is served hand and foot. I want to be a blessing. And so if I can help with chores, if I can help provide, if I can do anything to be a blessing, I've tried to be that way. Jesus is letting them know. Pray your peace over that place. Now, he takes it a little farther, though. He says, let's keep going. If it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. What? Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Okay, that's hardcore. Do you know, this church is the fruit of those verses. It's a radical thought. Annie and I had been traveling like always through cities. We were always looking for where we could start another church. We were pastoring in Madison and we were driving around Whitewater thinking, what an amazing city. What an amazing campus. We got to start a church. And so we saw a house for sale, 6-month lease. Most of you know the story, so I'll go quick. 6-month lease, we rent it, we start, we build a fellowship of like 35 people in almost no time. People are getting saved, people are getting filled with the Spirit, miracles, healing. I mean, it was very powerful what God was doing. And then all of a sudden, a few of these college kids decided we were a cult because we spoke in tongues, healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers. We must be a cult. Yeah, clearly you can see that in Scripture. And you wonder why Jesus was shouted down and sent off to be crucified. It's not any different, not any different today. And so while we were out of town one weekend, our 35 people, most of them got brought together by these couple kids. They explained that we were a cult. Everyone went, oh my God, you're a cult? And so they all left. We come back from our getaway and get together for church, and 4 people are there. So we went, we met with the leaders of InterVarsity, who they were a part of at the time. I happen to know the vice president of the whole international ministry. Sat down with him, the kids, explained it. They were like, oh wow, yeah, we blew that. And then we putzed away for a little while, but there was one more event yet. Our landlord, who was a VP of the local bank, sold the house we were in and gave us a 5-day notice, breaking our lease, and just kind of like, sue me if you want. Well, here's Annie and I. I was at a conference in Florida. It was called an Apostolic Prophetic Conference. And I'm down there getting prophecies, and they're all like, you are a mighty apostle. You're going to rock the world. You'll plant churches all over the world. And I'm getting all these prophecies, and I call Annie on the way home. I'm busting my butt to get back for church. And she's like, we just got a 5-day notice of eviction. And I'm like, you're an apostolic world-changing leader. And so I'm like, I suck. And so I get home. We have now 3 days. We call and we put together like the mother of all garage sales and sell everything we own. We made $3,500 at a garage sale, and we were selling things cheap because we just like had nowhere to go. We didn't know nothing. We were young. We were like maybe 30 years old. Not sure about anything, 31, I guess. And so we sold everything, kept books, kept tents, and kept our golf clubs. That was it. Moved in with their parents in Wales. And while we were there, the Lord said, why don't you start a church around here? And we're like, yeah. And that's how this church was birthed. That simple. Why don't you start a church around here? We're like, all right. We shook the dust off of our feet towards Whitewater and said, fine, whatever. And you know, that guy who kicked us out of the house, he was maybe in his 40s. He died within 6 months. I think it was like 3 months later. He died unexpectedly. And who knows? You know, I just know you don't want to be doing bad things against God's people. And he died. And we came, and this church has been a huge blessing, and God is good. And we still go to Whitewater now and then and drive through, but I shake the dust of my feet off on you. Anyone here from Whitewater? All right, one more story. One of the ringleaders of that whole thing that had criticized us, about 10 years later, I get a Facebook message. I guess even longer because it wasn't until Facebook came. All of a sudden, I get a message from him saying, I don't know if you remember me, but I did thus and thus. And he said, I have repented. I have gotten filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was now part of the church I pastored in Minneapolis and had joined that church. So God is good. He knows how to turn everything around. He brings things back full circle. But guess what? It can be a real pain as you go along the way. Jesus was telling his disciples, okay, yeah, you've got authority. They're like, we're not sure if we want it. Go out there and do it. Really? We're not sure. And he's like, oh, by the way, if things go wrong, just blow it off and go on to the next place. You know, I think this would be a great illustration for a lot of people nowadays who spend too much time fighting and battling things that aren't that important. Move on. The world is desperate for Jesus. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 16, he softens things up. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's not soft. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so they weren't, just in case they weren't freaked out enough, he's like, oh yeah, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be brought before other people. You're going to be interrogated. Maybe they missed this one word. He said, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Some versions say, flog you. Oh yeah, did I mention you're going to be flogged? You know, scourging, we've talked about how Jesus was, but I guess the normal operation in these kind of cases was the trials would be done in the synagogues, because the synagogues were like the town hall. They were like the local meeting place for these villages. And so right in the synagogue, you would be brought on trial. Flogging consisted of 13 lashes to your chest, 26 lashes to your back. And so Jesus is like, oh, yeah, you know, you'll get flogged at the synagogue and all that, but hey, don't worry. I'm so gonna speak through you. I watch like Love and all the radical young people as they're being trained. A lot of times we don't hear that part of it. A lot of times, you know, I remember I preached a lot of years just on fulfilling your destiny. We usually didn't have a lot of parts about the flogging during that training. But I can tell you in hindsight, even though we don't face a lot of physical persecution in our nation, if you go out and actually do what Jesus says, you're gonna face some persecution. Right. You know, when we planted this church in Milwaukee, I was brought before many, many councils, which is amazing because I'm not part of anything. But yet, we started preaching the gospel and everybody from Campus Crusade started to get filled with the Spirit, fired up, healing the sick. So all their leaders were like, what are you all doing? And so a local pastor's like, people, I'm hearing stories. People are speaking in tongues and healing and stuff. I want to find out about this. So Annie and I went and met with this mega church pastor, shared what we were doing. You know, he acted all smug like he knew everything. We're like, yeah, you don't. Okay, God bless, bye. But we kind of smoothed that over a little bit. Then all of a sudden, all the leaders of Campus Crusade were like, we want to hear what's going on. So they gave me 2 hours. I sat down with about 17 staff from their whole southeastern Wisconsin, and I laid out the power of the gospel. And I went through for 2 hours what Pentecostal, charismatic, you know, third wave, healing, miracles, the tongues. I laid it all out for 2 hours. They just sat there stunned. And then afterwards they're like, okay, all right. You know, I guess, yeah, we don't know what just happened, but okay, God bless. Then we got called out by a pastor's son of another church in the area who was also a leader of some campus ministries. He said, they cast out demons. You can't cast out demons. That's not from God, you know. And so then we had a 4-hour powwow with him and some other leaders while we were ripped apart for casting out demons. This was constant. It's part of being radical for God. And so we always kept our heart, kept our cool, continued to live for God, continued to follow the word of God. It's not always easy. You're going to have some people that harass you. Jesus is promising them. Thank God we're not getting flogged nowadays. But it can get radical. You know, those that are traveling to other nations, sometimes they are facing persecution physically that we don't face here. But I know for me, and I think Paul as well, sometimes the mental torment and the rejection and things can be even more difficult. Paul said, you know, I've been shipwrecked, I've been stoned to death, I've been beaten multiple times with rods. But then he says, apart from all that, there's the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. That can be just as tough. But guess what? Jesus did it, right? There are times when I want to whine about being rejected or about being criticized, etc. And then I'm always comforted by the idea of Jesus. I mean, perfect man. Perfect words. I mean, the best words. Perfect love. Perfect compassion. Perfect counsel. Perfect teaching. And then they all said, crucify him. I remember that a lot. When I'm going through a hard time, that, you know what? No one could have done it better than Jesus, and yet he was crucified. He was beaten. He was spit on. He was speared and whipped. And I think, okay, if it happened to him, it's probably going to happen to me in some way, shape, or form. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's good. Verse 21. I'll just let you feel bad for a moment, and then we'll pump it up here in a sec. Don't worry. But not quite yet. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. But verse 23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Probably Jesus was hinting at the fact that 70 AD, he was going to come. The kingdom of God suffered major violence that day, right? In the year 70 AD, Rome deleted Jerusalem. They slaughtered the Jews all across the nation of Israel. You can read the accounts that they say there literally was blood flowing through the streets. So many tens of thousands of people were martyred and killed during that time. And I think Jesus is letting them know, go to Israel first, because this is about to get wrapped up. 70 AD, this whole system is about to come down. The temple was deleted, not one stone left upon another. Even the Western Wall is just one of the outside walls. It wasn't part of the temple. I mean, that city was wiped out. And so he's like, don't worry about it. Just keep moving, because there's so many places you got to get before that time. Well, now the mandate is to do the same across the whole world. We're now reaching out to the whole population. over almost seven and a half billion people. And it's like, keep moving, keep going, keep bringing this truth. Don't get bogged down where you're not wanted. Go where you are wanted, because there are plenty of people that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So who is that? Jesus. They said he's casting out demons by the power of demons. He's like, if they're telling me that I'm casting out demons by demons, what are they going to say to you? Same thing. So when you're thinking about why me, oh my gosh, remember these words. It's promised. He's like, hey, just this happened to me, it's going to happen to you. And it certainly it did to the disciples, with all of them dying as martyrs, except John. History says he was boiled in oil but lived a very probably difficult life, stranded out on the Isle of Patmos. But verse 26, therefore, though, he says, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is not an easy teaching. You see, we've had all this excitement, healing, miracles. Woo, this is great. Stills the storm. You know, I mean, he's doing the stuff. This is radical. This is exciting. But now he's giving them a little reminder that it's not always going to be easy. No, so far it's been mostly easy. I mean, Jesus has been criticized a little bit, but it hasn't gotten that hardcore yet. But he starts to give them a little insight as we finish this chapter. He already starts telling them, here's some things that are going to happen. You know, just like I've been criticized, you'll be criticized. And later he's like, just like I'm going to be going to the cross, so you will be as well. Verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Here's the good news. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is one of the reasons, those verses, why we always do a public altar call. I understand having a starter altar call, you know, just, you know, wave your hand real quick, every head bowed, every eye closed, wave your hand, I will pray with you. But I have found over the years that a lot of people that make those decisions don't stick with them, don't follow through, may even be deceived to the point of thinking they're believers when they have not surrendered anything to God. And so we've chosen instead to take the tact of, if you're ready to surrender to God, then do it, and do it loud and proud and in front of the church. If you can't confess to this room of people that love you that you're ready to live for God, no way are you going to be able to do it when you're under persecution. And, you know, this became a big debate. A lot of the early church fathers, a lot of their writings in the first and second century, and I've read a lot of them now in my history classes, but a lot of their writings were dealing with the issue of what to do with people that fall away under persecution. What do we do when a Roman guard holds a sword to your throat and says, renounce Christ, and you do? But then after he leaves, you start weeping and you're broken and your heart is hurt because you've rejected God. What do we do with those people? About half the church fathers said, they're lost. Goodbye. God bless. Another chunk were like, well, we'll give them a time of transition where they can prove their loyalty. And then maybe there will come a point when we can restore them to full fellowship. But see, they didn't want those people hanging around because they were like in the underground church. You can imagine that if you that easily cave when you're put under the point of the sword, you might also easily give away the location, the homes, the families of the other brothers and sisters in the church. And so they were very slow in welcoming them back. And so it's a tough thing. It's an interesting discussion. This is real life for the early church. What do we do with people that when put under pressure, cave, surrender, renounce their faith, reject Christ? You know, our youth group really got really launched 2 years ago when we showed the movie I'm Not Ashamed, where the story of Rachel Scott from the Columbine shooting, who was a known believer, and the gunman held a gun to her head and said, renounce Jesus Christ. And she said, no. And he went, pow. Now, that story is powerful, profound, but it's reality. When I was a new believer, we heard this story many times, and now it's been told so often, who knows what's true, but it's a powerful story of during the Russian years, where they were really hardcore communists, and now they're softcore communists, you know. But there was a story of a guard busting in, finding an underground hut where there were people gathered for prayer, and these two soldiers bust in, hold guns to the heads of everyone there, and said, renounce Jesus Christ and you will live, otherwise you will all die. And at the point of the gun, many of the people got up and left the prayer meeting, and in so doing, renounced their call to follow God. Then the soldiers closed up the door, took off their helmets, laid down their guns, and said, all right, we only wanted to pray with true believers. I love that story. I love that idea. There's the reality that, you know, I think a little persecution would probably be good for our church in America. We have gotten a little selfish, me-centered. You know, it's all about you. I think so often, you know, that how much people are focused on themselves, that this whole thing is about you. You know, it's part of kind of the seeker-sensitive mentality. We're here for you. We're here to give you stuff, to give you things, to bless you. You don't need to do it. You don't have to give. We just help you, bless you, live for you. You know, if that's the only message we give off, people are going to be sadly disappointed. And when the pressure of persecution hits them, whether it's a coworker mocking them reading their Bible on their break, or whether it's a boss not allowing them to take time off to worship God, or whether it's a family member rising up against them, they're going to give in way easy. We got to learn. This is real. This is life and death. This is like you giving your all for Jesus. Verse 34, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. When I was a new Christian, my parents were not having it. They were not happy about it. They were harassing me. They thought I was in a cult. Anytime I left to go to church, they would give me a hard time. Anytime I talked about God, they'd give me a hard time. These verses became like important to me. They actually encouraged me. I thought to myself, well, Jesus promised that this would happen. But the encouragement, I took it a little too far. One day my mom was yelling at me and I said, well, this is exactly what Jesus prophesied. And then I quoted these verses to her. That did not go over well. Word of wisdom, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, I told you, you know, a story of my friend, Kurt, who went home and told his dad was going to hell, and his dad just went, pow! One punch to the jaw and knocked my friend out cold. I was thinking about it because I saw his dad just passed away, last month. And I remember, because I've told that story so many times, I thought, wow, What an amazing story. And I'm pretty sure he ended up leading them to the Lord. But one punch. Be wise. This is encouragement for you. It's not meant to be leveraged like, ha-ha. And it's not you supposed to bring war against your family. You're supposed to love them. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Happy Mother's Day. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Happy Mother's Day. We want to love our parents. We want to love our children. But that love should pale in comparison to the love that we have for God. And I know that many ministers over the years have completely neglected their families in thinking that I'm honoring God and loving God. And I don't think that's in any way what God's saying. That's why we read earlier, he said that, you know, we talked about if you do not provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. We are meant to love our families beyond comprehension. But in that fact that we love them that much, we should love God that much more. And so I've seen this used in the wrong way by people, and thankfully not in our fellowship. We tend to get it, but we as pastors have made a commitment that our families come first. You know, we have strong children. If you know, all of our children are serving God, living for God. That's a very profound thing. You know, Jake's are still pretty young, but 30 kids, all with good hearts, all giving, serving, loving, living for God, 30 out of 30, that's a pretty good track record. That comes from us not neglecting our families while we love God. But nevertheless, God takes precedence. I remember as a new pastor, I was training some guys, and we had one guy's like, I don't know, I can't be doing all this stuff. You know, I got a wife and kids. And we're like, what? So what? Who doesn't have a wife and kids? You got to serve God. I mean, he was using it as an excuse. I can't serve God. Where have you heard that before? Well, it's right in the stories we covered the last few weeks where, you know, the disciples are like, you know, let me go home first and take care of my old dad. You know, once he's gone, then I'll follow you. Jesus is like, whatever, peace out. You got to live for God now, but in the process, love, love, love. Verse 38. Now, I want you to think about something. I don't know that I've shared this very much over the years, but Jesus is about to tell them something that we take for granted because we know the story. But he says to the disciples, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I always share that in the art, the idea of discipleship. You know, Jesus picked up his cross and he went knowing full well that he was about to be put to death, and it's true. But this is way before that happened. So he's giving them a little prophetic insight, isn't he? He's not laying it out like, this is going to happen to me, but he's letting them know, if you're not willing to pick up your cross, if you're not willing to go to that place of death, you're not worthy of me. And it won't be long till Jesus himself picks up that cross, goes to the place of death, proving that not only is he worthy of all praise and honor and glory, but he was the ultimate example showing us what we ought to be willing to do. You can imagine that as he was on the cross, all these things are flooding the disciples' minds. Wow, I get it. That's what he was talking about. If I'm not ready to go do what he just did, then he isn't worthy of me, or I'm not worthy of him. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Pretty awesome, pretty powerful thing to think about. Let's finish this chapter. We're doing pretty good. Verse 40. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. He's laid out some pretty intense teaching in this section. You remember what I explained to you, how he demonstrated the kingdom of God. Multitudes were getting healed, seeing miracles. He's feeding the 5,000. He's doing all those. And then he went up the mountain and took with him the disciples. And then Matthew 6, 7, 8, he gives the Sermon on the Mount, or 5, 6, 7, excuse me. He gives the Sermon on the Mount where he teaches his disciples the radical principles of the kingdom of God. Then he comes back down the mount, does miracles, heals the sick, casts out demons, cleanses the lepers, raises the dead, and now he's taking his disciples and he's teaching them again. This has been a pretty, you know, encouraging but very straightforward, intense message. You're going to pay the price. This is not going to be easy. I'm giving you authority. And that fear you feel, yeah, it's legit. But my eye is upon every sparrow. I'm watching you. Every hair on your head is numbered. I mean, I know everything that happens to you. And then at the end here, he's like, and guess what? I'm going to honor and bless everyone that even gives you a cup of cold water. I am with you. I'm so behind you. I'm so on your team. I'm so there for what you're going to be called out to do that I'm going to bless anyone that blesses you, even to the smallest act of giving you some water. God is so for us. He is watching everything that goes on. Those of you that have blessed Annie and I, that you've given towards us, you've given money, you've served everything, God sees it. He's going to bless you. But it's the same, anyone, if you bless anyone, you've like helped shovel your neighbor's driveway, you helped drag someone out of a ditch when their car went off the road, you've raked an older person's lawn, it doesn't matter. You do anything, he's watching. He's ready. I mean, you're going to have some times of persecution. You're going to be criticized. You might be mocked. You could actually suffer physical persecution at one time. But God's eye is upon you. He's aware of it. He's going to bless you, and he's going to bless them, those that do bless you along the way. All right, next week, look at how this section finishes up, and this is how we'll start next week. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And so the next few chapters, we're going to get into what he was teaching and preaching publicly. But this chapter 10, this was the instructions he gave to his disciples. Those of you that are not Christians, you know, come into it knowing full well this is what you're facing. This is real life. This is not, you know, God has not promised you a fairy tale experience. It could be hard, but it's true and it's real. Those of us that are believers, prepare your heart. You might face some things, but God is watching. He's there for us. He's already done everything that you might face. He's been through, and he'll be there supporting you, interceding for you, cheering you on, just as he stood up to cheer Stephen as Stephen was being stoned to death for preaching the gospel. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for shedding your blood for us. We thank you for being beaten and broken for us. We thank you for suffering persecution for us. And we thank you, God, that not only do you set an example for us, but now you're interceding for us. You're standing in the gap for us. You're empowering us so that we can make it through everything we face in this life. We love you. We ask, God, that you would strengthen us. Help us to truly be lovers and ambassadors for you. Help us to go out and not only love our mothers and our fathers and our friends and our peers, but help us to even love our enemies, God, and show your glory across this land. We pray it all in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said...